You know, I grew up with three other brothers. I had two older and one younger. So it's kind of the middle child. Well, I was a middle child, and I had that middle child syndrome. My older brother, who was also in the middle, is the one that I would fight with every single day. Straight up blows, not this push and shove. It was just mean fights. My younger brother, we were real cool. We were tight. And my oldest one, he was a little distant, so we didn't have much of a relationship, but there wasn't that friction or fighting going on until something started happening in our house. It all began when this one Sunday afternoon, my parents walked in, and my older brother was with them, and they had some bags, some shopping bags. And out he took out a pair of Jordans. J's. And back then, those things were the thing that you, if you had Jordans, you were it. You were rocking it. They were the first shoes, I think, that ever broke the $100 barrier. And so everyone was one. Everyone wanted to wear Jordans. And so when he took his out, I was like, whoa. And then I ran to the bag to take out my pair of Jordans, only to find out they were a Kmart brand. And so we all got this. He got all sorts of clothes. I didn't get hardly anything. And I was just looking at him like, what in the world? Then my parents started, because we all played sports, they were paying him to practice and kind of just leaving us, pushing us to the side. And then there was this one time where, because my dad would always say, hey, you guys go to bed. Everyone go to bed. Everyone go to bed. And so we would kind of just go, oh, it's early still. No, no, you guys go to bed. So we go to our rooms and go to bed. And this one night I was thirsty, and I said, you know what, I'm going to get some water. And so I was walking to the kitchen, and there I saw on the sofa my oldest brother with my dad just kind of hugging each other, watching SportsCenter. He had donuts and hot chocolate. And I looked at him like, why isn't he asleep? And he got mad at me and sent me to bed. That was the first time, I was about 5 years old, that was the first time I had ever experienced favoritism. And it wasn't good. And you know what? It continued on. When I went to elementary school, I saw some kids with the teachers. There was some teacher was playing some favorites there. Then high school, it almost got kind of defined into all these different classes where you had the athletes and you had the drama club and then you had the loners, the stoners, the in crowd, the out crowd. And based on all those different classes, you had favoritism all over. And when I started working as a waiter at the Marriott, I started seeing some favoritism play out there, and it became increasingly clear to me that all through life, people get designated into classes, and then everyone plays favorites. And it's never cool when you're the odd person out. It's never a good thing, even when it's paid for. For instance, what's the best seat you've ever had? Maybe a show or a concert, or the best seat. And what's the worst seat you've ever had? Well, the best seat for me happened when my wife and I, we went to VH1 Rock Honors The Who. And we were right there with, get this, you had Foo Fighters, you had Incubus, Flaming Lips, Pearl Jam, The Who, all right? Live. And we were up front with all the celebrities. Sean Penn was next to us, Adam Sandler. We had all these celebrities right next to us. And I remember clearly looking back and seeing those people way out in the distance looking down on us like, you guys are. And I've also had some really bad seats. One of the worst ones I ever had was in an airplane. I remember Rose and I, we were running late. We were going to take about a four-hour flight. It was to Philly, and it was back home from in Texas. We're going to Philly. We're going to watch a concert there. And we were running late, and so we just had to find whatever seat. And we're kind of rushing in, and Rose sees the first seat there available because there were only two seats left, and it happened to be next to this Rico Suave looking dude. And so she gets in there and she's all happy. She's just looking at me. And then I'm like, all right, well, watch this. And then I'm looking for my seat. And I kid you not, it was one right in the middle next to these two ginormous dudes, like offensive, defensive lineman, center type guys. And I had to be in the middle. And I wasn't looking forward to that at all. In fact, I just, and then Rose, I could remember her looking at me, just laughing, cracking up at me. The whole time, I'm a small dude, but I really had to get small. I didn't dare take one of their armrests. It was the worst flight of my life. And one of the worst things is that when you saw the people riding first class and all the attendants were giving them all the attention, playing favorites, happens everywhere. And the sad thing is this kind of class system is in all of us. It's in our own minds. And so James, in this series that we're going through, James, he begins right off the bat in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters. And when he says my brothers and sisters, he wants all our attention. He says, this is going to come at you hard. He says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Favoritism literally means to receive someone according to face. In other words, to respond to someone based on external appearance. To respond to them based on that. He says, as believers, we are to treat all people the same. We are to be welcoming, friendly, even to those that are in high worldly positions as low. Regardless of race, class, regardless of power and clout, we should treat all people alike. And here's the cool thing. He doesn't just say, hey, you guys do it, okay? End of story. No, he says, here's why. Here's the reason why. He says, because you have been recipients, you have been believers of the glory of Christ Jesus. And so we are recipients of and believers of the glory of Christ. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Think about this. Jesus Christ had all the glory, and he gave it up to come down and move here with us, and not just with us, but with the poor. And Jesus lived on the right side of the tracks, and then he came down to live on the wrong side of the tracks. He came and he sat with us. See, it was no accident that he was born into a race that had been persecuted and excluded for centuries. It's no accident that he was born into a working class family, not a family of power and wealth. It's no accident that even as an adult, Jesus would walk around. And he even said one time, he said, man, even the animals have a place to lay their heads. The birds have nests. I don't have, the Son of Man, the Son of God, think about it, I don't have a place to lay my head. He was homeless. It was no accident that he didn't graduate from the top-notch colleges and that he would leave this magnificent place called heaven. He emptied himself, he humbled himself so that he would share with us and express to us this amazing kind of love. James says, those of you who follow Jesus, if you put your faith in him, knowing this, how could we even think about showing favoritism when the one we follow is the very opposite of what this world would give any kind of preferential treatment to? He says there's no place for favoritism. There's no place for discrimination, prejudice, racism in the heart of someone who claims to love Jesus. And here's what else he says. Playing favorites creates disunity. It created disunity within my family. It creates disunity in schools, in work, and yes, even church. It divides people instead of uniting people. Favoritism puts labels on people when it shouldn't be there. And so what James does is he goes into this next few verses, and what he's going to do is he's going to give us an illustration. And rather than me kind of go through it verse by verse, I want to put it into our terms, the way that we would see it, okay? So I want you to put yourself in this position. We do life groups here at Christ Community. In other words, we do small groups at our homes, like we have one at our house. People come over. We do life together. We you know, days we hang out. We can do all sorts of things. We just do life together. We learn from each other, grow, help one another out. And one of the things about being a life group facilitator, the one who leads it, is that when you start it, you're hoping people show up. You don't want to just kind of set up and then no one show up. It's not a good thing. So I want you to put yourself into you're this facilitator of a life group, all right? It's your first day, you've prepped up, you're ready to go, you're going to even have dinner that day, and you've got some seats around the table, and sure enough, your buddies that you asked to go are there. No one from the church is there yet, so you're kind of sweating it, and all of a sudden, a car pulls up. It's a 1980 station wagon with the wood panels on the side. It's got a nice little Mercedes up on the top, their little emblem there. And you see him get down with his family, and they're kind of all beat up, but hey, they're from the church, so it's a good thing. We got some people here, so hey. So you see him get down, and he's coming down with the family, and you hug him, and it's kind of like, hey, welcome, come on in. And right behind them, you see this amazing 2017 Bugatti pull up. And it just so happens... And just so you don't, you can look at the interior of this guy's car. You just kind of glance in there, all right? He pulls up right in front, gets off with his wife, and you recognize them. They're the Joneses. They're the ones that own pretty much all of Chautauqua Institute. Am I saying that right? They own all that. And in fact, you're wanting to get a job in that area, so you recognize him right away, and he gets down because he just happens to be a new member of the church. And he gets down, and he's walking in. And you guys are walking, and there's three chairs left on your dinner table. You got two others where all the kids are all making all sorts of noise, and they can sit there too. Who are you going to put on that table? Those two chairs there, who are you going to give it to? What couple are you going to give it to? Now, I can just tell you right off the bat, without even thinking about it, you're going to start wiping the table down. You'll probably even tell your friends, get up. Give them that seat. You get the glasses of wine or whatever and just shine them up, silverware, right? Well, that's not even a split second of thought. You're going to show your future boss the seat of honor at the table. But at this moment, one of your friends volunteered and said, hey, I'm going to read the next scripture verse before we eat. And it just so happens that the church that he's going to is doing a message series on James, practical living in an impractical world. And he's starting to read James 2:1. He says, well, I'm going to read it, okay? And you're like, yeah, read it. And this is what he says. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And then a poor man with shabby clothes also comes in. And you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, hey, here's a good seat for you. But say to the poor guy, hey, you stand out there and sit by the floor over by where the kids are at. You have not discriminated. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with what kind of thoughts? Evil thoughts. You got four people, three good seats. What do? Now, the one couple obviously feels second class every day. People constantly just ignore him. People constantly just kind of just look past them. They're forgotten. It's become a way of life for them. And the other, they're the ones that get the best seats. They're the ones that ride the first class. They're the ones that get the best seats at the concert. Go to the best restaurants. How are you going to handle this? And let's be real. I think many of us prefer to be with the highly educated, and we love to kind of look down our noses at those who have pursued very little in the area of academic advancements. And some of us have these strong urges to be with the white-collar workers instead of the blue-collar workers. But you know what? It's vice versa as well, because there's a whole bunch of people who would have their preferences to be with nothing but blue-collar people because they distrust anyone in any form of management. And of course, there's the unpleasant truth that most of us will never admit to, and that's the preference of people of certain ethnicity or skin color. And James comes in and he says, that kind of judgment, that kind of thought process has evil motives, because you don't really care about that person. What you really care about is what that person can do for you. And you can best believe God wants absolutely no part. If that's the way a church is going to be run, you can best believe he doesn't want anything to do with that. When we play favorites, we're actually judging people with evil intentions. And as followers of Christ, that is not what we're called to do. Favoritism causes problems because it causes disunity. And here's another major problem it causes for us. It goes against what God values. Look at verse 5-7. Listen, my dear brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Now look at that grammar for a second. It says that God chooses the poor. And then it says that we insult the poor. So if God chooses the poor and we're over here insulting the poor, well then that's obviously opposite of what he's called us to do. He says we are to also choose the poor. What does that mean? It means to do right by them, to serve them, to love them, to not treat them any different than anybody, no matter what class, no matter what race. He says, listen, he says, Christians, get this. If secular people are more unprejudiced and more kind, if they treat people with more dignity, if they help the poor more than you and I, when our Bibles say that we are the sinners saved by grace, that God had emptied himself of his glory and he moved in with us to be with the poor, if we're not any better than they are, then yeah, they have absolutely every right to say, that Christianity, stuff it. Shove it. They have every right to say that. You know, I think about the story of this homeless guy. He started going to church every week. And every week he would go, the people would just completely ignore him. They would not even give him a time of day, not ask him how you are, nothing. They wouldn't pay any attention to him. And so after a few weeks, he goes up to the pastor. He says, hey, pastor, I'm thinking about joining your church. I really want to join your church. And the pastor looks at him. He says, okay, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you pray about it? Pray about and see if this is where God wants you. And so he went the following week. And then after the service, he went up to the pastor. He says, hey, pastor, I prayed. I prayed to God. And the pastor said, oh, yeah? Well, what did he say? And the homeless guy said, God told me don't even bother. I've been trying to join them for years, and they don't want me there either. The fact is, it won't be long until we meet someone here in church that's going to make us feel uncomfortable. It won't be long that we rub each other the wrong way, and we start getting these attitudes. James reminds us, he says, man, listen, forget about all that. God values the rich in faith. Those very people, even the poorest of people among us, may be richest in God's eyes. He says, don't go against what God values. Don't do that. And then he goes on. He says, here's the solution. You want to solve this favoritism problem? Here's what we do. He says, number one, We need to love others. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. That's the first solution to not having favoritism. He says, Jesus said that two of the most commandments that are equal, he says, love God, love others. That's what Christianity is all about. Love God, love other people as you would love yourself. And showing favoritism hacks against that. Showing favoritism contradicts everything that we're about. And so when we run into a person who, and we start to prejudge them, we're doing the opposite. He says, love them, accept them. How do we do that? Well, we push back those urges. We ignore that principle, and then we go into doing something for them. Have a conversation. Do whatever it takes to see them through God's eyes. And then he says, be understanding. Look at verse 12, 13. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy, get this, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Why so? He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Did you notice? In those words right there, mercy, merciful, he used three different times. He used three different times for a reason. Because mercy means love in action. Mercy is this attitude that, yes, it starts in the heart, but then it rises up and it becomes in a form of expression. It's a new kind of love. And it's not just something that we feel inside and we hold on, because I know a lot of us, we do that. We even think about this with our closest people, our loved ones. We have it right here, but it never gets expressed out in any way, shape, or form. He says, be mercy. Let it express itself. Mercy says, let me help. It doesn't just say, hey, I love you, I care about you, I'm concerned about you. No, it says, let me come alongside with you and assist you and show you how much I love you. See, favoritism looks at a face. Mercy looks at the heart. Favoritism asks, how can you help me? Mercy says, how can I help you? Favoritism is a self-centered. Mercy is other-centered. And God has called us. He says, if you really believe in what I am teaching, he says, treat everyone equal, and not just equal. You know what he says? Go a step further. Be merciful. You know, back in our hometown, I started in ministry. I was doing youth. I was basically the youth pastor there. And we were dealing with all the middle school kids. And you know, being in middle school, that's a tough, tough age group. You get bullies, and you definitely deal with all sorts of favoritism and things like that. And I remember when we first started, one of the things we noticed is that some of, like, you'd have the geek squads in one section, and you have all the tech dudes and the athletes, and they all kind of separate and forming their cliques. And we said, you know what, we got to do something about this. We got to change this up. And so what we started to do is kind of bring them all together. And one of the things that we would always say to them is this. You guys are all vicious. And they kind of look at us like, what? Vicious? And they thought like a vicious dog, you know, like, I don't want to be vicious. And when we started kind of teaching them what we meant, what we meant is it's like a higher level, it's like a 10 times level of being cooler. You're vicious, like that Bugatti that we just saw. That's a vicious car. It's like way higher than any kind of cool. And we started saying, hey guys, you guys are all vicious. And before you know it, it didn't matter where they were, it didn't matter what they came from, it didn't matter what they liked. We all came together and they became this vicious crowd. And the teenagers and the youth started growing. We started seeing life change. We even saw some kids, I kid you not, some that were on the verge, so close to committing suicide, just changed their lives around because they finally felt accepted. They were no longer excluded. They were no longer being shown any kind of favoritism. We were all one group. And I started thinking, you know what? It's not a bad way to think about Christ's community as a whole, as a vicious church. And it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter how much or how little you make. Everyone here is vicious. I mean, if I think back my first message that I gave here, I didn't even know really anyone. I've met a few people. The first message that I shared with you all, at the very end, I said, what if a prostitute, what if a strip dancer, what if a gay couple walked in? How would we respond to them? How would we look at them? How would we treat them? How would we receive them? And we all said, with open arms. And we would all share God's love. And that hasn't changed. And that won't change. And you know what? You want to know why? Because everybody here at Christ Community Church is vicious. In God's family, everyone is vicious. Now, before I close us in prayer, I'm going to break the rule a little bit. Just show just a little favoritism to all the moms. Okay? You guys, thank you so much for just your love in our lives and in our homes. And I just want to pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time together, Lord. I thank you that you've instilled in us this law, this perfect law that says to love you with all our hearts and to love others just the same. And that you have called us to be this place to do just that, to express our love in, yes, in a spiritual sense, through prayer, and we can just say it all we want, but also in practical ways where people can actually see it and feel it and be a part of it. And so, Father, I just want to thank you for giving us this opportunity to make a difference in this community and the things that you're going to do up ahead, how we're going to continue to serve the poor, how we're going to continue to reach out to the different areas and just show them your love in a spiritual sense and in a practical sense, because that is what you have called us to do. And we love you and we pray this in your holy name. Amen.